Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity again tonight to share your word. Thank you for these wonderful treatments that bring health and healing to our bodies. We know that these treatments are simply a vehicle that the Holy Spirit uses, that it's not water that cures us or a vegan diet or herbs. It's not exercise or rest. These are modalities that God uses, that God is the great healer. But we cooperate with him when we enter into these natural modalities of healing. And so we thank you that you can use these simple remedies. Now tonight, bless our meeting in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember this week that we are discussing restoration in the image of God. We've been pointing out all week that sin leads us to have a broken relationship with God, and that separation from God leads to sickness, suffering, heartache, and disease. We noted last night that God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to proclaim his last day message to the world, and that message is found in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Although we will not delve deeply into the second angel's message tonight, we'll be mentioning that as we go along, but tonight we're going to look at the power that the first angel's message will be carried with by to the world. We're going to study particularly tonight the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain and loud cry. We want to look at the prerequisites that it takes for the latter rain to be poured out, how each one of us can receive the abundance of the Spirit. We want to look at also some false ideas about the Holy Spirit. I'll talk much more about that on Sabbath morning. But I do want to look at the contrast between genuine revival and false revival. So we're going to begin by taking a look at the promised revival. I read a fascinating story a number of years ago. A lady called her insurance agent, and she seemed rather agitated on the phone. And she said, "I need to talk immediately to my insurance agent." The secretary passed the phone to the insurance agent, and the lady said, "I need to increase the insurance on my house immediately." The insurance agent said, "Well, look, I have a mountain of things to do, but I will be there tomorrow, and we can discuss what you need. We'll take a look at the square footage of your house. We'll take a look at the needs that you have, and I'm happy to do it." She said, "No, tomorrow will not do. I have to increase the insurance of my house today." He said, "Well, look, lady, I will come tomorrow." She continued to be quite insistent, and he became more frustrated on the phone. And then she said, "Mister, you don't understand. My house is on fire. I have to increase my coverage now." She had waited too long. And there are many people that say, "Well, when I hear certain events take place, at that point I'll get serious about my faith. I'll get serious about prayer. I'll get serious about Bible study. And at that moment, I will prepare for the coming of Christ." But the coming of Christ, the best way to be ready is to get ready and to stay ready for the coming of Christ. The latter rain does not fall upon the church until the early rain has already fallen. And if we fail to receive the early rain and don't understand the prerequisites for the being filled with the Spirit today, we'll not be participants in the reception of the latter rain. So let's go back and take a look at the promise of the Spirit in the first century, try to discover what criteria took place then for the early disciples. You recall that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, and let's read it together, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now notice, the power of the Holy Spirit would enable the disciples to be mighty witnesses in Jerusalem, their neighboring area, Samaria, the next province, Judea, the northern part of Israel, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Without the power of the Holy Spirit, The disciples would have been powerless to reach the world. 120 disciples met that day in the upper room, and they sought God. There are approximately 60 million people living in the Roman Empire at the time. So if you take 120 disciples and there's 60 million people living in the Roman Empire, that's a ratio of 1 to 500,000. Now today, there is one Seventh-day Adventist in the world for every 292 people. One Adventist for every 292 people. But in the days of the apostles, there was one Christian, approximately. There could have been more beside the disciples that met in the upper room. But just for a perspective, there was about 1 to 50 to 500,000. The Holy Spirit was poured out in dramatic fashion. They began with 120 in the upper room. And by the end of that day, on the end of the day of Pentecost, there were over 3,000 that were baptized in Acts chapter 2. By Acts chapter 4, there were another 5,000 men that were baptized. By Acts 4, you have at least 12,000. When you begin to look throughout the book of Acts, Cornelius comes to Christ and is baptized, a Roman centurion of the Italian band. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, takes the gospel to Africa. Churches are planted. There are tens of thousands baptized. By the end of the first century, there are 1 million Christians in the empire, according to most sociologists of Christianity. So the ratio now is 1 to 60, not 1 to 500,000. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, what it would be impossible for the church to do, the Holy Spirit is poured out and God does something remarkable. As the disciples prayed, as they confessed their sins, as they sought God for power to proclaim His grace, the floodgates of heaven opened and the rain of the Spirit poured down upon them. Notice what the Bible says. This was not one or two people that were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says they were, what's the next word? All filled with the Holy Spirit. Today we see some gentle showers of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there will come a time when God's faithful believers will all be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, don't let that expression, other tongues, confuse you. The Greek word there is glossolalia, other languages. So the gift of tongues in the New Testament was the gift of real languages that allowed the disciples to proclaim the gospel. They had never understood those languages before. Now, incidentally, in the book Acts of the Apostles, Ellen White says that the gift of real languages that was given to these disciples was not a gift that was taken away, so that any place they went, they were able to proclaim the gospel in the language of the people where they went. So the gift of real languages that was given. Why was that gift of real languages necessary? I want to show you something interesting. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, you understand the significance. God is a divine strategist. What is God, everybody? A divine strategist. It was the Feast of Pentecost. So Jews came throughout Europe. They came from as far away as Rome. There were three feasts that every Jewish male had to attend when they were held in Jerusalem. One of them was the Feast of Pentecost. And so they came from Europe. They came from Asia. They came from Africa. Now notice what the text says here. Acts 2, verse 3 and onward. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now that could trouble you a little bit, because when you look at the number of the nations, there are only about a dozen listed there, and there was nobody from China, so the skeptics of the Bible begin to argue about, oh, there wasn't people from every nation under heaven here, but from every known nation that the disciples knew about, every nation under heaven within the realm of their understanding, they were there. And the people who came there had the capacity to take the gospel to every nation. So we go on. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together And we're confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. How many of you here today speak more than one language? Can I see your hands? Okay. How many here today, your mother tongue is not English? Your mother tongue is not English. Okay. I would guess your mother tongue is Romanian. Is that true? So you understand what I'm saying in English. But there are still maybe occasionally some words that I speak that you look at one another and say, well, and translate that for me. Do you speak English or Romanian at home? You speak both. Okay. So if your mother tongue is not Hebrew, which these Jews coming to the day of Pentecost, they would have spoken Hebrew. They would have had worship in Hebrew. But if your mother tongue is an African dialect, how do you feel when you hear your mother tongue spoken? How do you feel when you hear Romanian or Spanish or your mother tongue? So they came understanding Hebrew. But God broke the language barrier to demonstrate the veracity and truthfulness of the gospel. And he let the disciples speak the languages which they never learned before so that those would be impressed with the truthfulness of the gospel. Now you see some interesting things here. It says, verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? I mean, these are Jews, they're Galileans, but they're speaking our languages. So that attracted their attention. But who were these people? How is it that we hear each in our own language that we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. Where's Parthenia, Media, and Elamites? That's all in part of the areas of Iran and Iraq. That's those areas today. Joining in Mesopotamia. Where is that? Part of Iran, Iraq, but part of Turkey. Judea, of course, that's Israel. Cappadocia is Turkey. Pontus, and then in Asia. So their people came from Asia. Pergia, Pamphylia, that's the southwest Turkey. Egypt, they came from Africa. Parts of Libya and adjoining Cyrene, they came from Africa. They came from Rome. There were Jews and proselytes. So when you look at this very carefully and you begin to analyze where these people came from, they came from Asia. We don't know how far in Asia. There could have been somebody from China, I don't know. But they certainly came from Asia. They came from Europe. They came from the African continent. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came down and possessed these disciples. It shall come to pass in the last days. So what happened in Acts chapter 2 is merely a microcosm of what God is going to do in the last days of Earth's history. Once again, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. It shall come to pass in the last days. I'll pour out my Spirit on, what does it say there? All flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. God has no respect of gender. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out without measure on your sons and daughters, male and female. God has no respect of age. Your Holy Spirit's going to be poured out without measure on the young and the old. God has no respect of social status. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out without measure on men servants and maid servants. The promise of God is that as the church has faithfully witnessed down through the ages, as we have shared Jesus, as personal witness has taken place, as Bible studies have been given, as evangelistic meetings have been held, as publications have been printed and given out, as we've had our radio and TV programs, as we've had our health institutions, all of that is going to come to one glorious climax at end time. And when the Holy Spirit has been poured out, God is going to move so powerfully beyond what we can imagine. The Holy Spirit will be poured out in Pentecostal power. Pentecost will be repeated again. Notice, read it with me. The lapse of time. Hold it. What's that mean, the lapse of time? What's that? The passing of time, the delay. The lapse, we're going to start reading again. The lapse of time has wrought no change in Christ's parting promise to send the Holy Spirit as his representative. It is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of his grace do not flow earthward to men. If the fulfillment of the promise is not seen as it might be, it is because the promise is not appreciated as it should be. If all were willing, all would be filled with the Spirit. Wherever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, there is spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension, and death. The divine power which is necessary for the growth and prosperity of the church, and which would bring all other blessings in its train, is lacking, though offered in infinite plenitude. Is God just as willing to pour out His Holy Spirit in latter rain power on the church today as He was 2,000 years ago? Is that power still available for the church today? Does God long to pour out the power of the Holy Spirit for the finishing of His work? Indeed, He does. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 predicts that that will take place. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. That's the latter rain power. The latter rain comes. The earth was illuminated with His glory. That is the character of God. And He cried mightily with a loud voice. That's the loud cry. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain gives power for the finishing of God's work on earth. Listen as I read Testimonies to Ministers 392. Evil had been accumulating for centuries and could only be restrained by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. I should pause there just for a moment. There, and we'll talk more about this Sabbath morning, but there is an anti-Trinitarian movement that is racking and dividing Seventh-day Adventist churches. And I'm here to tell you tonight it's not biblical, number one. Number two, it's not in harmony with the tenor of the writings of Ellen White. The writings of Ellen White are very clear that the third person of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And, you know, when you read these statements, like where she says the third person of the Godhead, I've talked to these anti-Trinitarian people, and here's what they'll say. Oh, that was added in. She didn't write that. Well, you go back to the White Estate, and I can show you the original manuscript in her handwriting where she wrote it. See, so, you know, that's one advantage of being there at the White Estate. And I can show you not one statement, but 30 statements from 1868 on to 1900s. So this was not something that was written and added in after. Not at all. It starts in 1868. That's another topic. I better not get off. I'm back on the Holy Spirit now. Evil had been accumulating for centuries and could only be restrained by what? The mighty power of what, everybody? And what is the Holy Spirit? Who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. I long for that, don't you? For the Holy Spirit to come in the fullness of divine power. We long for this last day revival. Now, here's what Acts predicts. The Holy Spirit will be poured out in full power. The gospel will spread quickly around the world. Multitudes will respond to the preaching of God's word. Thousands will share the words of life with their neighbors and find responsive hearts waiting to receive the truth. I love that old song by Eileen Owens Borton. I remember in the early 1970s, Eileen and her family were at Wildwood. And I remember when she wrote this song for Elder Frazee to preach. I was sitting in the audience and my heart was so moved as Pastor Frazee, Elder Frazee, preached. And Eileen got up and sang, "The Savior is longing His Spirit to show, as mighty in power as days long ago. But hearts must be open and emptied of sin. Revival is needed within. Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me. Fill me, I pray, take all self away, that others Thy beauty may see. Cleanse me now, blessed Savior. O Lord, hear my heartfelt plea. Send a revival from heaven and let it begin with me." Eileen had it right. The theology of the song is right. You know, so many people say, if the General Conference would only do this, if my church would only do this, revival always begins with one man and one woman. If your family's going to be revived, it's because there's revival in your heart. It's because the Spirit of God has broken your heart. It's because the Spirit of God has filled your life. If revival is going to come to a local church, it's because there are men and women personally who've experienced revival. If revival is going to come to your conference, it's because churches and people are seeking God and praying. If revival is going to come to the world, it's not a corporate revival or an institutional revival. It's a personal revival with men and women whose hearts are open and broken and seeking God. Now, what are the prerequisites for receiving the latter rain? If we look at the book of Acts, what are the prerequisites for the reception of the latter rain? We find them there in the book of Acts. The first prerequisite to receive the Holy Spirit is to ask God. Now, notice what Scripture says. Zechariah 10:1. Let's read it together. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. Are we living on the knife edge of eternity? Are we living in the toenails of Daniel's image? We've had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The breakup of the Roman Empire has occurred. There have been attempts to unite the Roman Empire. We are living in the toenails of Daniel's image. Are the signs of the times in Matthew chapter 24 being fulfilled all around us? Are they? Do we see those? Is the gospel going to the ends of the earth through radio, television, and internet in unique ways today? Do we need the power of the latter rain to see the fulfillment of God's promise? Is this the time of the latter rain? Now, if there is a latter rain, what does that imply? There must have been what? An early rain. God is taking a picture from agriculture. If you have your Bible, turn to James, the fifth chapter. James, the fifth chapter. And here are the fourth chapter. We're going to look at a symbol in the book of James. And here we need to understand a little bit about the early rain. And if one does not understand the early rain, it'll be very difficult to understand the latter rain. It is James chapter 5, verse 7 and onward. James chapter 5, verse 7 and onward. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been proclaiming the message of the return of Jesus since 1844. Growing out of the Millerite movement, God raised up a divine movement of destiny. And here James speaks to us as well as early Christians who've looked forward to the coming of Christ for 2,000 years. Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. So here we have this idea of the early and latter rain linked together. Now in Israel, the agricultural system cycle is different than here. I've heard some people say, well, the early rain was poured out in the spring and latter rain in the fall. Not so. That's not the way it happens in Israel. In Israel, the early rain tends to come in the fall because that's when the grain is planted. So grain is planted in the fall, October-ish, late September, October-ish, early November. There are gentle rains that fall in the fall. Those rains in Israel would germinate the seed. They would cause the stalk to grow and produce the plant and produce the grain. In the fall, in the springtime, about April time, starting in April, harvest in Israel goes from about April to mid-July. Some crops are harvested in August and early September, but the grain crop, particularly what this is talking about, is in July. And the latter rains would begin to fall in the springtime to bring that crop to maturity and harvest. So you have both the early rain and the latter rain. I've heard people on their knees praying like this. Oh, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, give me the Spirit. Let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Can anybody come to Christ without the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit convicts us and leads us to Jesus. Can we grow in Christian grace without the Holy Spirit? Not at all. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead that is enabling us to grow in grace as we pray, enabling us to grow in grace as we read the Word of God. So when we pray for the Holy Spirit, it's not like I don't have any of the Spirit, but so I'm trying to seek God to receive something I do not have. When I'm praying for the Holy Spirit, I recognize that what God has already done in my life through His Spirit is insufficient for the task that He's given me. So I'm seeking more of the Spirit. I'm asking now for the latter rain power to come into my life, to fill me with His grace and His mercy. Notice what it says in Review and Herald, March 2. And this was a reprint that came actually in 1987. It was from a letter that Ellen White wrote. She said, "Do not rest satisfied that in the ordinary course of the season the rain will fall. Ask for it. We must seek His favors with our whole heart if the showers of grace are to come to us." So we are not saying, "God, I don't have any of the Spirit." We're saying, "God, thank You so much for converting my heart through Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for guiding me when I study the Word through Your Spirit. But Lord, I know that I need further development in Your grace. Lord, give me more of Your Spirit. Lord, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my heart pants for You. Lord, revive my heart through Your Spirit. Lord, touch me through Your grace. Lord, fill me with latter rain power." Notice what R.A. Torrey, a great revivalist of another century, said. "We are too busy to pray, and so we're too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. We have many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results." Why? Because our hearts aren't broken with God. Seeking Him through prayer, asking Him to fill our lives with His Spirit. Well, the second prerequisite, so the first prerequisite of receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and greater drafts of the Spirit in your own life, the first prerequisite is asking for the Spirit. I love what it says in Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will He give the what? Holy Spirit to him that does what? Asks." Are you seeking God daily for the abundance of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you have little groups meeting in your church on Sabbath morning, praying that the Holy Spirit will come down on the preacher, praying that God will bring people to the church? Are you seeking God with another person for the moving of the Spirit in your life? The second prerequisite is an undivided heart. You know, when God is a group of people whose main desire is to please Him, He'll pour out His Spirit in abundance. What is an undivided heart? An undivided heart is a heart that says, "God, all I want in my life is to please You." You remember at Jesus' baptism, Jesus walked into the water at baptism to begin His 3.5-year ministry. And the Father spoke from heaven, Luke 3, verse 22, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Father was pleased with the Son because the Son made a decision to do nothing else that wouldn't in His life, to do nothing in His life that wouldn't please the Father. Read John 8, verse 29 with me. "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Jesus made the eternal decision that in His life there was one thing that mattered, what pleased God. If you settle that issue in your life, you solve 1,000 difficulties. Because you say, "God, I'm not fighting with You anymore. I'm not battling with You anymore. All I want to know, God, is what pleases You. And if You reveal to me what pleases You, I want to do that." In fact, you remember when Jesus came to Gethsemane, there as He knelt with Gethsemane. And I remember a sermon that Elder W.D. Frazee preached. And here was the title of the sermon: "The Problem That Solves All Problems." The problem that solves all problems. You know what the problem that solves all problems is? It's the issue of the will. It's the issue of the will. See, the will is the governing power in the nature of man that brings all of the faculties under its sway. Once your will is totally surrendered to Christ, that solves 1,000 problems in the Christian life. Because you don't have to sit in front of some TV screen and say, should I watch this or not? All you do is get on your knees and say, God, is this your will? And play honest with God. Play honest with God. You know if it's his will or not for you to watch that thing. You know? And it solves 1,000 problems in the spiritual life. When you get on your knees and say, look, my will is consecrated to God. All I want to know is what God wants. You remember Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. And do you think Jesus was singing the doxology in Gethsemane? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He was thinking about the cross. And he said, if it's possible, let this what? Cup pass from me. He said, if it's possible, what was the cup? The cup of suffering, the cup of pain, the cup of agony, the cup of guilt and condemnation that he would bear on the cross. But he said, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, not so we would not have to bear a cross, but so we would have the courage and the strength to carry the crosses that he has given us in life. And what is a prerequisite for the reception of the latter rain, the finishing of God's work and getting off this planet? A group of people who want nothing more than to please Jesus and want nothing more than to do his will. A group of people who are connected with a source of divine power and who recognize that power comes from him. Did you see that story some time ago? A lady bought a new refrigerator, stacked it with all of the juices and fruits and came back. She went, wanted a little vacation, came back a few days later and the things were moldy and green. And she said, I just paid quite a fancy sum for this new refrigerator. Called the repairman. He found out that she had forgotten to plug it in. Does it make a difference whether you are connected to the source of power or not? You cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit unless you're connected to the source of divine power. An undivided heart seeking God. See, spiritual power comes when you're connected to a source of unlimited power. I love that statement. You can find it in Steps to Christ, but you also find it in Testimonies. There is no limit to the usefulness. How much limit, everybody?
No limit.
No limit to what? The usefulness of the one who putting self aside. What's another name for putting self aside? An undivided heart. A desire to please God. The surrendering my will to him. There is no limit. How do you define no limit? How do you define no limit?
Without end.
Without end? Okay. No limit is no limit because if there was a limit, it wouldn't be no limit. Okay. There is no limit to the usefulness of the one putting self aside, makes room for the work of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, and lives a life what? Wholly consecrated to God. God wants to do something with your life that's incredible. God wants to do something with your life that's absolutely amazing. When we come and seek the Holy Spirit, God pours it out in our lives as we seek him and pray. As we come with an undivided heart and say, Lord, I've settled that issue. All I want to do is please you. All I want to do is have my will in one with your will. Now, every test we have is an opportunity to discover what's in our hearts. There's a passage here in the book of Hebrews. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Every test we face is a test to find out what is in our hearts. If it's not in our heart, it's not going to come out of our heart. And here's the biblical evidence of that. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and you're looking there at the 15th verse. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Every test that God gives to us is to find out what's in our heart. If you are tempted by worldly amusement, that's because the love of amusement is in your heart. If you are tempted to have 3 scoops of ice cream, non-vegan, on 2 pieces of apple pie each day for dessert, and the apple pie is half sugar, and you crave that, that tells you what's in your heart, the love of appetite. If you want to watch some videos that are risque, there's lust in your heart. It tells you that. If somebody makes you angry, they didn't make you angry. Anger was already in your heart. Look here. Here's the biblical evidence of that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking, what's the next word?
Diligently.
Looking what?
Diligently.
What's diligently? What's that mean? Yeah. Looking. Yeah. Looking earnestly. Looking carefully. Looking diligently. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Roots produce shoots, and shoots produce fruits. Roots produce shoots, and shoots produce fruits. So if there is a root of bitterness in your heart, that is going to produce the shoot of anger, and that's going to produce the fruit of broken relationships. So if you have in your heart the root of an uncontrolled appetite, that will produce the shoot of overeating, which will produce the fruit of, could produce the fruit of coronary heart disease, obesity, whatever. If you have the root of lust in your heart, that will produce the fruit of being obsessed with magazines and videos, etc. That will produce the fruit of broken relationships. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you want to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life, look diligently into your heart for those roots that have their tentacles way down there, and say, God, I don't want anything but your will. Seek God on your knees, saying, God, I don't want one thing to separate me from you. I want to do what pleases you. And when you have a test and you see something come out of your heart, you can say, Lord, I never knew that that root was there that produced the shoot. Thank you for telling me that. I've been critical of another person. Therefore, that is not the problem of the other person, but it's in my heart. And Lord, I want to deal with that. I want to weed out those shoots. Now, the third prerequisite for the reception of the Holy Spirit is saturating our minds with the Word of God. False revival is always based on emotion. Genuine revival is always based on the Word, as we shall see. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible inspires us as we read it. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not going to be poured out on a church with men and women who have instant devotions and men and women whose minds are not saturated with the Word of God. Notice John 6, verse 63. The words that I speak to you are what? Spirit, and they are life. What does that mean? It means they're spiritual words that produce a spiritual fruit in your life. They are life. What does that mean? They are life-changing. They are life-giving. In the foundation of all authentic, genuine revival is God's Word. Can I be very open with you and honest with you? One of my big concerns today with what's taking place in the Adventist Church is the desire for an instant religion and a drift away from God's Word. I preach to thousands and thousands of people around the world. I just came from five camp meetings. I preached at Michigan, preached at Pennsylvania, preached at Indiana, preached at New Jersey, and then we came here. And so I preached to thousands of people. And here's what I notice. Adventists used to be known as the people of the book. But we are drifting from that. Where today we're the people of the TV screen. Many Adventists get their religious experience from 3ABN, Hope Channel, etc. I praise God for 3ABN. I praise God for Hope Channel. But I will tell you something. If Hope Channel or 3ABN become the major source of your spiritual experience, you're going to have a weak, superficial spiritual experience. There is something that takes place as we open the Word of God and have an encounter with the living Christ in His Word. It is life transformational when it comes. So the foundation of all genuine revival is God's Word. Now notice, Psalms 119, verse 25, read it with me. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. So when my soul clings to the dust, how am I revived? According to David. According to his what? Word. Next text, Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. When you're depressed and discouraged and you need revival, strengthen me according to what? Your word. Psalm 119, verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I do what? Hope in your word. Psalm 119, verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. There never has been a genuine revival in the history of the world since the time of Christ unless the word of God has been the foundation of that. Take the Middle Ages, the Waldensians. Poured their minds over the word of God and brought revival. You take Huss, Jerome, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. You take the John Wesley. All these revivals were based on the word of God. And what about the early Advent movement? There's a revival based where? Directly on the word of God. The Holy Spirit comes to us when we're quietly meditating upon his word, seeking to live a more Christ-like, godly life. The Spirit of God speaks to us in those moments of quietness. He reveals to us things about ourselves. He drives us to our knees. He fills our hearts and our lives. James chapter 1, verse 21. You need to see this in the Bible, not only on the screen. Let's look at it. James chapter 1, verse 21. And we want to compare that. Because sometimes I've had people say to me, well, Pastor Mark, I read the Bible, I have devotions, but I'm not making as much progress as I want. I want to help you with that tonight. James chapter 1, verse 21. We're going to compare that with a passage in Hebrews. James 1, and you're looking there, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside. Do we have it? James 1, verse 21. Do we have it, church? Say amen if we have it.
Amen.
James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. And receive with meekness the what? Implanted word, which is able to save your soul. You can read the Bible, but if the word of God is not implanted in your mind through the Holy Spirit, your life will not be transformed. How does the Holy Spirit implant the word in our minds? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, one book before James. And we're going to read about a group of people that read the Bible, but they did not get any blessing from it. And Hebrews 4 tells you how to get that blessing. Notice Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Now, did these people have the gospel preached to them? Did they? Did they hear the word of God? You see, in those days, not everybody had a Bible. So you'd have somebody in the Jewish temple read the Word of God. The Word of God was read, but did it profit these people? Didn't profit them. Does the Bible say it didn't profit them? It does. It says it did not profit them. Why not? Not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So how is the Word of God, James 1, verse 21, implanted in your mind? It must be mixed with something. And what is it mixed with? Faith. So when I read a promise like Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need, I don't read that and go on. I say, God, implant that in my mind. Lord, I'm at a time of need. And I grasp that promise. By faith, I believe it. I believe that every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. So as we read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word comes into our life, creates a mighty revival in our heart. As the word is implanted in our mind, so I read, God is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea. And I read, God, I need a refuge and strength. You have said it in your word. I believe it, God. Implant that truth in my mind and help me to live as if I believe. You are my refuge and strength. God pours out his genuine spirit, which leads men and women to seek him in sincere repentance for their sins and a new revelation of his will in their lives. Now, the true, genuine spirit of revival, kindled by the Holy Spirit, originates with God and it's from above. The false revival originates from the evil one and is from beneath. Now, let me ask you this question. Can the devil read the Bible? Does the devil know the prophecies that are in the Bible? Does the devil know that the latter rain is going to come? And does he see those prophecies? If you were the devil, no, that's not good to say. Do you think the devil might think like this? The latter rain's coming, so I'm going to introduce a false revival ahead of time to sweep people off their feet with emotion. So we need to look at both the counterfeit and the genuine. Satan is conditioning the minds of millions to receive a counterfeit religious experience and be deceived by an emotional form of religion. That is happening. We live at a time of instants. If you know anything about Hollywood at all, or TV, what they do is flash multiple images on the screen because they know that the concentration of human beings is so narrow. You see that in children playing video games. One of the big problems with the video games is not simply the violent content, but one of the big problems is the rapidity with which the images come before the mind of the child, and that destroys cognitive thinking. And this is all part of the devil's scheme. See, we live in a multitasking society where somebody is eating breakfast themselves, their child is on their lap, they're feeding the kid, and then they got their cell phone in their ear, and they're talking on their cell phone. See, instant. You can instantly text people today. So some people, even in my sermons, I mean, I know nobody's doing that here, but even in my sermons, people are texting back and forth, you know. My wife and I went out to eat in a wonderful, one of those rare occasions that we do this, in a Mediterranean restaurant. We could get a wonderful vegan meal. And we were sitting down, and there was a husband and wife across from us, and they didn't talk all the meal. They were just texting the whole meal, no relationship. What's going on in our society? It's an instant society where people have to have things fast, fast, fast. You cannot have a quick religious experience with God. It takes time. And so what the devil is doing is preparing an entire generation of tens of thousands of millions of people for an instant religious experience that makes them feel good but doesn't deal with the root problem of their sins. And I'm going to show you that, what the devil's strategy is. Satan is going to pour out his counterfeit spirit of signs, wonders, and miracles to deceive with a false religious excitement. And we can see that taking place in our world today. Now, let's look at some of the prophecies of this. Matthew 24, verse 24. For false prophets and false prophets will arise and show what? Great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, what? The elect. You know, there's a statement in Second Selected Messages, I think it's about 280, that says this: these apparent miracles will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. It's a very interesting statement. These apparent miracles will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. So the devil's going to show great signs and wonders, external signs and wonders, if possible, even to deceive the elect. Look, Revelation 13, verse 13 and 14, he performs great signs. This is how the mark of the beast is formed, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those on earth that dwell on the earth. Now, we need a pause there. How do you understand a biblical symbol? You know, somebody says fire could pound from heaven. That's really a nuclear war. Fire is going to come down from heaven. Well, that's personal interpretation. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no scripture is of what? Private interpretation. When is the first time fire is mentioned in the Bible? Your Bible students, help me now. Come on. When's the first time fire is mentioned in the Bible? What's the first book of the Bible? I'll give you a hint. What's the first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter? Okay. The first time we mention fire is the angel with what? The sword of fire. Guarding, the flaming sword, guarding entrance back into Eden. What did that fire represent? The divine presence of God. When you look at the Shekinah glory of fire above the sanctuary, what does that represent? Within the most holy place, between the two cherubims, the presence of God. When you see the pillar of fire, what does that represent? The presence of God. When Elijah comes down and the fire comes down, what does that represent? The presence of God. So when you look at fire, what did fire represent in the days of Pentecost? Fire represented the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to send a message out. But is this genuine presence of God? It's not. It's a false fire that comes down, or a false Holy Ghost movement. That's what this is talking about. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire. That's the holy false Holy Ghost movement. So the devil creates a false spiritual movement that apparently fire comes down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those that dwell upon the earth by those signs. So this, in this false spiritual revival, this false Holy Ghost movement, there are signs that he's granted to do in the sight of the beast. That's the false miracles. The agencies that Satan uses to deceive many people in earth's final hours is going to be false miracles. Notice Revelation 16, verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons performing. Now, if you have the King James, it says miracles, which is a little better translation than New King James. It says performing miracles or signs that go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So what is the scenario that's going to shape up for this false revival? Well, there'll be famine across the world. There'll be international conflict in the world. There'll be an economic disaster. In 1 hour, their riches come to naught, according to Revelation chapter 18. And in the context of natural disasters, political disasters, social disasters, economic disasters, in that context, the devil will then create a false revival. There'll be miracles that'll be wrought. Church and state will be united in that conflict. And then the false spiritual powers will go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them into the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So there's this false religious revival that the devil sends because he knows that the latter rain is coming. Great Controversy 588. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, many deniable, undeniable wonders will be performed. Now, will God work miracles in the last days? Will he? Indeed, he will. Will the sick be healed in the last days? They will be. We should expect miracles. But miracles always are the outgrowth of the study of God's Word. Will God use natural remedies and perform some miracles through them? He sure will. But can God perform direct miracles in answer to prayer? Definitely. But how do you know then the difference between the false miracles that are worked and the genuine? False miracles never lead to obedience. False miracles are based on sensational wonders. They're based on emotionalism. And beware of any so-called religious revival which is more interested in feeling good than in being good. False revivals tend to emphasize the gifts of the Spirit. Genuine revivals emphasize the fruits of the Spirit. The Scriptures never ask us to pray for the gifts of the Spirit. They ask us to seek the fruits of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit are the gifts that God gives. And so in false revivals, you're hearing about signs and wonders. You're hearing about the miraculous. You're hearing about sensational. So false revivals play on the emotions and they play on the external signs and wonders. Genuine revivals lead us to our knees, to repentance. They lead us to have an undivided heart, to be totally committed to Christ. They lead us to into the depths of studying God's Word. They lead us to empowered witness in the community. That's the hallmark of a genuine, authentic revival. Genuine revivals lead us to our knees. False revivals are external, sensational, that lead us to a false understanding of the gifts of the Spirit. The disciples opened their hearts to God in earnest prayer. They repented of their sins. They confessed their faults. They committed their lives to obeying God. And they were passionate about living for Jesus and sharing His love with others. One of the more outstanding statements in the writings of Ellen White that outline this beautifully is found in Great Controversy. Let me read it. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth. What's that, everybody? The final visitation of God's judgments. What's another name for those? Seven last plagues. So before the seven last plagues, before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. So this is going to give you a time sequence. Before the outpouring of the seven last plagues, there's going to be a mighty revival. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. What's that? The Spirit of God. That's the latter rain. What's that? The power of God. That's the loud cry. So you have a sequence here given. There's going to be a revival. God's people will be on their knees praying. They will be asking God to give them an undivided heart. They'll say, God, we don't want to do anything but that will displease you. They will be seeking God through His Word. So that's the revival. it'll be a revival of primitive godliness. It hasn't been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit of God will be poured out. That's latter rain. The power of God, that's loud cry. The enemy of souls. Who's the enemy of souls, everybody? Who's that? You're asleep now. Come on. Who's the enemy of souls?
Satan.
The enemy. I don't want you to miss this. The enemy of souls. If the desires you to hinder this work. What work does the enemy of souls want to hinder? What work is that? The latter rain and the loud cry. Why does he want to hinder it? Because the work of God will be finished and Jesus will come. So he wants us to hinder that work. Before the time for such a movement will come. What kind of movement? Revival, latter rain, loud cry. He, that's the devil, will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a what? Counterfeit. So does the counterfeit revival take place before or after the genuine revival? Before, you got it. Before. In those churches that he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear God's special blessing is poured out. There'll be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exalt that God is working miraculously for them when the work is that of another spirit under religious guise. Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. What is our safety? What is the safeguard? The safeguard is the Word of God. The safeguard is an undivided heart. The safeguard is seeking God in prayer. The safeguard against all false revivals is being sure that there is nothing in our hearts that we want more than we want Jesus. Nothing in our hearts that we want more than His will. Nothing in our hearts that we want more than to please Him. Here are the points that Ellen White makes. God's planning to send a mighty revival to His church at end time. His Holy Spirit's going to be poured out powerfully. The enemy desires to hinder the latter rain and will introduce a counterfeit revival. Under a religious guise, Satan's going to deceive the whole world. But Spirit-filled lives are different than the false revival. They're guided by the Word. They're instructed by the Word. They're empowered by the Word. They're sanctified by the Word. They are transformed by the Word of God. Now, there is the last prerequisite that we want to talk about tonight, and that's to put away all dissension between you and anyone else. You see, if you look at Acts chapter 2, they were all with what? One accord in one place. What's one accord mean? Together. There's something about the togetherness. The Peter, the James, the John, the Matthews put aside the dissension. When the disciples met in the upper room, they put away all differences, all desire for supremacy. I'm quoting now. They came close together in Christian fellowship. They drew nearer and nearer to God. And as they did this, they realized what a privilege had been theirs in being permitted to associate so closely with Christ. Sadness filled their hearts as they thought of how many times they had grieved Him by their slowness of comprehension, their failure to understand the lessons for their good He was trying to teach them. Acts of the Apostles, page 37. These days were days of deep heart searching. They were one in their desire to bring the gospel to the world. There was something that swallowed up their interest, something that was more important than the divisions that divided them. Something that was more important than their petty differences. Something that was more important than the barriers in interpersonal relationships. Something that was more important than the conflicts that they had. And that something was to know Christ and to share Christ. The task was so large. The task was so big before them. Ellen White puts it this way. Let Christians put away all dissension and give themselves to God for the saving of the lost. Let them ask in faith for the promised blessing and it will come. The outpouring of the Spirit in the days of the apostles was the former rain and glorious was the result. But the latter rain will be what, everybody? More abundant. Is it necessary for you to forgive somebody that has hurt you? If you don't forgive them, they not only have hurt you once, but they hurt you every day. A lack of forgiveness, it allows the person that hurt us to continue to hurt us. But when there's forgiveness in your heart, forgiveness is not justifying what another has done for you, to you. When a young woman whose father has abused her forgives him, she does not justify his behavior. But she releases him from her condemnation because Christ has released her from his condemnation. When somebody has hurt you deeply and badly, that changed the course of your life, and you choose to forgive them, it doesn't mean you're going to be their best friend tomorrow. But what it does mean is that you are not going to have condemnation in your heart any longer for them. That you sense in the light of Calvary's cross, in the light of the magnificence of his love, that he forgave you when you did not deserve it. So you choose to forgive them when they don't deserve it. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a choice. It's a choice in the light of Calvary. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Cor ten Boom was in a German prison camp with her sister Betsy. And Ravensbrück was one of the more difficult prison camps in all of Europe. She watched person after person waste away. They were emaciated. They were divided into three groups that when they came to the prison camp. The old and the young were together, and they were taken immediately to the furnaces to be burned. The sick and infirmed were given work to do, and when they could work no longer, they were taken to the furnaces to be burned. When the third group, the healthy, could no longer work, they were burned. Corey and her sister Betsy were there, and there was one guard, short, stocky, 5'10", muscular, that was one of the most vindictive guards, one of the guards that could not control his temper. And one day, that guard ripped off Betsy's blouse, and she stood there so embarrassed, he hit her in the face, knocked her on the ground, and for the joy of hearing her ribs crack, he took his leather boot and stamped on her ribs. Corey said, I heard my sister's ribs crack. I heard the cry of pain. And she said, I could hardly take it. Betsy died shortly thereafter. When the prison camp was liberated, Corey was freed. And she established a home for people who had been prisoners of this inhumanity. And she said this. She wrote, I noticed that the ones that could forgive got well, and the ones that couldn't forgive never got well. One night, Corey was in a church in Munich, Germany, and she was preaching. She preached on forgiveness, and she saw him walk up the aisle. And as he walked up the aisle, he was 5'10", and short and stocky. She recognized him, the guard that stamped on Betsy's ribs. He reached out his hand and said, will you forgive me? She said, I could not. Every emotion in me said this man was the cruelest. But then she thought, Jesus has forgiven me. And she reached out and took his hand and embraced him and said, I forgive you. When will the latter rain be poured out? When God has a group of people who are on their knees praying. When God has a group of people who are able to say, I don't want anything between me and Jesus. When God is a group of people who saturates their mind with the Word of God. And when God is a group of people that say, yes, yes, I can forgive. There's a song that I love to sing. Tomorrow, or rather Sabbath morning, we'll go into more of this lecture on the Holy Spirit. But I want you to take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 265. Do you have a sense in your own life that God has been guiding you by His Spirit? How many of you believe here that God's begun a good work in you? Can I see your hands? How many believe that the Holy Spirit has been working in your life in some way at all? Can I see your hands? Now, how many of you want more of the Spirit? How many of you want to be filled with the Spirit? Look at these words. Breathe on me breath of God. 265, fill me with life, what? Anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou dost do. Breathe on me breath of God until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Look at the third verse. Breathe on me breath of God till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with fire divine. Breathe on me breath of God, so shall I constant be and live that perfect life, O thine eternity. Would you like to sing? Can someone go to the piano for us and sing? And let's sing this together. If we can't, we will simply sing it a cappella. Come on up. Somebody help me here. And start this song. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. Come on up, Cal. You can help me lead this song. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Is that your prayer? What are the four major points tonight? Review with me the four major points tonight. To receive the Holy Spirit, we first must what? Ask God. Are we asking Him because we don't have any of the Spirit in our life? We're asking Him why? Because we want what? More. Second prerequisite is what? An undivided heart. Getting on our knees and saying, God, I want nothing in my life that's not in harmony with your will. Third prerequisite is saturating our minds with what? The Word of God. Fourth prerequisite is the willingness to have nothing between us and anybody else. The fourth prerequisite is no dissension between us. Asking God to take away any of those barriers that exist between us and others. The difference between a true and genuine revival and a false revival is simply this. All true revivals lead us to know Christ more deeply, obey Him more fully, and go out to witness for Him more passionately. False revival is interested in sensationalism and the emotions. Genuine revival is interested in true character change. Father in heaven, in this very, very quiet moment, we have sung, breathe on me breath of God and fill me with life anew. Father, that is the desire of our hearts. Where there are roots that are deeply embedded, can reveal them to us by your Spirit so we can see them, so they can be rooted out. We thank you for the working of the Spirit in our lives. We thank you that we can claim the promise that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? And Father, you're not playing games with us. You don't tell us to come and seek and not give. We believe tonight that as we come before you, the best we know, with undivided hearts, open to you, that at this moment, you are giving us an abundance of your Spirit. And we want to seek the abundance tomorrow and the next day and the next. That the latter rain and the abundance of the Spirit is not something that comes and sweeps over us once and sweeps us off our feet. But that day by day, we draw closer to you through your Word. Day by day, you speak to us in your Word. Day by day, you fill us with your Holy Spirit until we are so filled that it's overflowing and others are touched and the latter rain comes and the loud cry. So, Lord, fill us tonight, fill us tomorrow. Keep filling us every day so that our hearts are one with you, just overflowing with your grace to bless others. Send us from this place, sensing that we've met with you tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.